You know, we've heard a lot lately about our high calling as the first fruits of God. In fact, we just finished up keeping the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost. We heard a lot of messages along those lines about how God's working with us and has opened our minds up to His truth in a way that's unique. And there's very few of us. There's 7.5 billion people on earth. And you can almost count on one hand. Well, maybe the hand's got multiples of thousands on each finger. But just statistically, the people who understand the truth of God and the plan of God are very few in number on this planet Earth. And it's by God's choice. And those who don't understand aren't lost. There's a tremendous plan of salvation. Everything is decently in an order, as God is wont to do. And He has set up a two-step plan for the first fruits, as you know, and then everybody else. And we have some really awesome responsibilities and opportunities lying ahead of us as first fruits, as Christ returns and we're born into the family of God. And the tasks that will be at hand are going to be beyond that of mortal man. The earth is going to be reeling and suffering from the terrible destruction of the great tribulation and Satan's wrath. The earth is going to need rebuilding. And the people that are left alive, maybe 10% of everybody who's currently alive, are going to need education and instruction. They're going to be shell-shocked. They're going to want to know what hit them. And it's going to take the power of God to turn that situation around. If the days hadn't been shortened for the sake of the elect, no flesh would be saved alive, it says. But they will, and will be there, and God will see it all through to the glorious conclusion over time, because He's training us, and ultimately the world, to think like He thinks. He's existed from eternity. He's gotten along peacefully with Jesus Christ. It's true, a third of the angels rebelled, and two-thirds remain faithful. And it's demonstrated throughout human history, through angelic history, through human history, that if you don't think like God thinks, you're not going to have eternal peace and eternal happiness. And He tells us to think like Him. If you'll turn over to Matthew 5, we'll start out in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 43. God wants us to be perfect. He wants us to be mature. He wants to take the long view of things. He wants us to not wear our feelings on our sleeves, but rather to give a considered answer. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And God has done that for generations. People have just cursed God overtly, covertly, by implication, not explicitly, sometimes explicitly. And yet He loves them. He knows that it's a step in His plan. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And that's hard to do. That takes elevating our thoughts and will and emotions to the God plane and not just petty, tit-for-tat, human retribution and retaliation. Verse 45, why would we want to pray and intercede and do good? Because, or that, you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? A very looked down upon segment of society at the time. He used an illustration from the current common culture. He said, look, that's pretty low. Let's raise our sights. Let's think like God thinks and not just the base elements of society. In verse 47, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect. You shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You shall become mature. It's a Greek word, 5046 in the Strong's, 5047, teleoi. It has to do with purpose. And if you see the ultimate purpose of things, you have a better chance of becoming mature. God wants us to be perfect like He's perfect. And that's a very tall order. With men, it's impossible. But with God, it's possible because He has given His Spirit, as we learned at the Feast of Pentecost, to help us do and do for us that which we can't do ourselves. As long as we set our will to be in alignment with his principles. We're in training. He gives us this flat-out command, become perfect, become mature, like God the Father in heaven is mature. And he's given us each other. He's given us circumstances. He works all circumstances to the good for those that love God and that are called according to his purpose. No trial is going to be so great that it has to overwhelm us. And it's a guiding principle, kind of a shining star to keep our minds on, that whatever befalls us, it's happening so that we might learn from it and benefit and learn to think like God. And over in Ephesians 4, there's a little bit more that adds to the picture. Ephesians 4:11. It's talking about the church. You know, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but be here at Sabbath services. Be a part of the body of Christ. And he set up an organization to help us all in our quest to become mature and perfect and think like God. Ephesians 4:11. And he himself, that is Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. For that's you and us. That's all of us, to equip us to serve one another, to do good to those who despitefully use us and persecute us, to think like God. We're to be equipped for that, and that's why he has set order and structure and organization in the church, so that we can grow and think like him. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we're not just flailing around in ignorance or our own untrained human consciences, but to be edified, to be taught, to learn, edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That training that we're undergoing now leads to these things, including leading to becoming perfect men and women, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And why? What's the reason? Why, it's the antidote to what we heard about in the telecast just a few minutes ago. The antidote to confusion and destruction and the ways of wasting. Verse 14, why? That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of those by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Jesus Christ. He's put us into the church. He's called us into the church to grow up so that we're not tossed to and fro, that we have a sure anchor for the soul, Jesus Christ, our rock, and a relationship with him and a relationship with God and possession of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to inform us and to edify us for this purpose of fulfilling our destiny of being first fruits, guides, teachers, helps, servants, ministers, training now, fulfilled later, every aspect, every moment of our life, driving toward that one central purpose. And over in Hebrews, it kind of gives an interesting take on this. Hebrews 5, talking about maturity and becoming mature, thinking like God thinks, doing what he says, coming to the unity of the faith, measure the stature of the fullness of Christ. Hebrews 5:12. The author of Hebrews is writing to people that had a good start, but they were just kind of stalled. They kind of plateaued. Maybe they felt they weren't fed. Maybe they got weary in well-doing. Maybe they were overwhelmed by the trials. I mean, they were living in the Roman Empire. By the time this was written, persecution was starting to come. And the author of Hebrews wanted to see some growth. He wanted to see some progress. And in Hebrews 5:12, he says, well, for though by this time you ought to have been teachers, they'd spent some time in the faith. By this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again. The first principles of the oracles of God, or the sayings of God, the scriptures, they learned it, but they forgot it. They needed them to teach. They needed to be taught the first principles, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Again, children, immature, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But solid food, verse 14, belongs to those who are of a full age, or the margin says, mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And as children, you know, they're young, and they haven't lived as much of life as us adults have. They don't have as many things they can look back and think on, experiences for the good, experiences for the bad, learning to discern between good and evil. And God gives us a lot of rope, and he gives us a lot of experiences, and we learn to discern good and evil, but we can't do it without the very basic teachings of the first principles of the oracles of God. He gives a prescription here. He says, therefore, Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. There's that goal again, going on to perfection. And this gives the elements that you need as a foundation to go on to perfection. The basic teachings that organize our thoughts, the basic structure of the plan of God and the kingdom of God. And he lists them here. Let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And he lists six of them here. There's six foundational things that we all know about that help us go on to perfection, to become perfect and mature. Foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, and it's plural. There's some interesting things about that. Laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Well, of course God permits it. He wants it. He expects it. He wants us to move on to perfection. And every so often we need to make sure that we're not in the same boat of the people that the book of Hebrews was written to, that we let drift these six foundational principles. Because, it's tempting to say, well, those are just the milk of the word, and I want the meat. I want some new doctrine. I want some new strange teaching. I want some paradoxical thing that just seems so wrong on the face of it. But if you get really down into the knowledge of it, the gnosis of it, it'll give you deeper truth. And that is a proto-Gnostic approach. You know, the meat of the word is exercising your senses to discern between good and evil by living life according to these basic principles within these frameworks of what God is doing. And that's what I want to do in the remainder of the half hour or so that I have with you this morning, is to show you how these foundational truths are absolutely required to go forth to perfection. Let's start off with repentance from dead works. You know, the TV show said, well, whatever happened to sin? Well, you could have just as easily said, whatever happened to dead works? That is, works that lead to death. That is, sin. You know, there's none of this just as I am. God will accept me in all my filth. God wants us to move on to think like he thinks, and he wants to clean us up. We've got to recognize that there is such a thing as sin and works that lead to death, dead works. And we've got to repent, that is, turn around and go the other way. And maybe we've been baptized for a year, or 5 years, or 50 years. These truths and these foundational approaches to life still hold true. If we want to be mature, we can't leave them behind and forget them. We've got to repent, and maybe we turned around and repented and turned the other way and got baptized years ago. Well, we still have to make sure that we don't look back like Lot's wife did. We don't want to turn into a metaphorical pillar of salt. We want to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and the kingdom of God and the hope that lies before us, and to be able to explain that hope that lies within us. To exercise our senses, to have strong meat, to discern good and evil, we've got to know what the Bible definitions of good and evil are. And as we saw in the film, sin is lawlessness. Sin is anomia. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. It's something that we've got to recognize for what it is, turn from it, and go the other way. Sin is what got this world into the mess that it's in, and the whole world needs to repent. And as a church and as individuals, we're preaching the gospel by the media, but also by our personal examples as we interact with people in school and at work and other places. We're not out on the street corner wearing a robe and a big placard saying, you know, repent. But anybody who knows, virtually anybody in this room knows that there's something different, that we have turned and gone the other way. I had somebody the other day in a business setting say to me, well, I'm going to send this email and do this and that, and I'll BCC you, I'll blind carbon copy you, so that you can see what's going on this thread. I said, well, I appreciate your thought, wanting to keep me in the loop, but I'm a full disclosure type of guy. Either copy me so everybody knows that I'm being copied this, and so that nobody suspects me lurking behind the scenes or whatnot, or if you don't want to know people are copying, if you don't want people to know that I'm on this exact thread, go ahead and send me the email separately. It's the same with speakerphones. If I'm on the speakerphone, I want to know who's on the other end of the line. It's full disclosure. I'm on a speakerphone with a couple of people, and nobody bothers to give the role. I'm kind of pushy that way. I just interject and I say, well, I'll tell you who's on the line here, because this happened to me the other day in that same exchange. We're on this conference call. It was a heavy-duty business process. And then after the other party hung up, it was negotiations and so on. We stayed on the line with the people on our side of the fence. And lo and behold, somebody's voice popped up. Oh, I was listening in silently. It just drives me crazy. You know, to me, full disclosure is the only way to go. And it's in so many, and I said, please don't BCC me. Please announce yourself. And they said, you're right. I'm sorry. I will do in the next time. And in a very small way, I think I was preaching the gospel just a little bit. And if you understand the truth of repentance from dead works, if you understand the truth that there is sin to repent of, you'll find many, many opportunities to turn from it yourself and to point people in the right direction without a condescending or thumb-in-your-eye type pushy approach, but just quietly setting that example. So that's the first of the six foundational first principles, milk of the word, that we can't leave behind us, that we've got to always bear in mind, repentance from dead works. The second one is faith toward God. You know, once a person has repented, it can seem daunting to move forward. In some cases, Satan just jumps on you like a hen on a June bug, you know, like ugly on an ape. That devil knows that you might be, he thinks that you might be vulnerable. Now, other times he'll let it go. I remember when I was first baptized, I told my friends, hey, good news, I got baptized. And they said, oh, are you in for trouble now? Satan is going to attack you and life is going to be miserable. And for the next year or two, you're just going to struggle and you're going to squirm and you're going to be tested to the max and you're going to be tried. And I said, whoa, I don't think so. And if I am, pray for me. But, you know, for the next years, things went pretty smoothly. And then I began to doubt. I think, well, man, am I really converted? I haven't been hit with all these terrible trials that people told me. Well, the trials come sometimes they come in many small things, and there's no one big thing. And if you're faithful in small things, you'll be faithful in much. And God knows and has had mercy on me, knowing my particular makeup. And he has mercy and faith and patience with each one of you that's listening on the web or on a tape or in the audience today. God has fine-tuned a custom plan of salvation for you within the framework of these basic doctrines, within the framework of the holy days. But he knows your every thought before it's on your tongue. He knows your every word that's in your heart. And he's working with you and giving you what you need to grow and overcome on this process of going on to perfection. Sin does easily ensnare us, and we've got to remember that faith toward God is a vital ingredient in keeping from being overwhelmed. We need to know, and we do know, that we can trust God to clean us up at repentance and to help us stay clean. And it's so foundational. And it's required. You know, in Hebrews 11:6 it says, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, not just some great pumpkin out there somewhere. Oh, God, if you do exist, I would like this nice Cadillac in the next week or two. You know, you can't, and we know that. I'm preaching to the choir here. But it's borne out in Scripture that you've got to have faith that God, that you believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And it does take diligence. And as he opens up your mind and you diligently seek him, he will reward you. And that is showing faith. It's not easy. It didn't say it was easy. It's simple. It's not easy. You know, in the crafting world, I work at a magazine publisher, and one of my favorite headlines is quick and easy, because that's what everybody wants. Crochet up this Afghan quick and easy. Why? It's a single pattern. It's a granny square. You can do one in 5 minutes. It keeps the old arthritis away. And then you just change colors and you can string it together quick and easy. And in a couple hours, you can have what you want. And that's really what we kind of want secretly, spiritually, that our salvation would be quick and easy. But we know it's not. And God wants to know, how are we going to react for eternity? You know, the faith which hasn't been tested is a faith which can't be trusted. And it takes time. And as our former pastor, Mr. McNeely, always said, to really know somebody, you know, on the human level, you got to eat a peck of salt with them. You got to have enough meals and enough time spent so that as you lightly salt your food over time, if you'd add it up, it's a peck. And what's a peck? Half a bushel. It's a lot of salt. It's a lot of time. It's a lot of meals. And Christ asked the question, when I return, will I find faith in the earth? Now, we've been called. We're sitting here listening. We're studying the literature. We're watching the broadcast, doing the web. We've been chosen because we've diligently sought him and kept up with it. Will we be found faithful? Will we be counted among that number when he returns with his called, his chosen, and his faithful? You know, I just love the analogy of when you're at the end of the rope, what do you do? You tie a knot and hang on. If the trial seems to overwhelm you, just know that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And sometimes diligently seeking God means taking that rope, knowing that you're at the end of your rope, or have the wit to know that you're getting close to the end of your rope. You just got to tie a knot and hang on. Now that leads into the doctrine of baptisms, because if you've repented from your sins, if God opened up your mind as to what sin is, and you realize that you need to turn from it, and then you have the faith to do it, you got to express that faith, because true faith is more than just a private conclusion you reach in your own mind. It requires outward action. And that is baptism. That's the doctrine of baptisms that we're talking about. And if you'll turn back to Matthew 3. Matthew 3 shows that even Jesus Christ himself was baptized. There's no getting out of being baptized. Christ never sinned. And yet he set the example and he set the pace of being baptized. Matthew 3 verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan River to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent Christ, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? I mean, here's the creator of the world and the Savior coming to be baptized by a mere human. It's true that among those born of women, there was no one greater than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist realized he knew that he wasn't even worthy to untie the sandals of Christ. I have need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him to fulfill all righteousness. That's the pattern that he's given us to express our faith outwardly by an act that requires conscious will. We repented from dead works. We've got faith toward God. Then it's time to get baptism. And as I mentioned earlier, there are several baptisms mentioned in Scripture. And there's the baptism for the dead. Well, that's a false doctrine crept in unawares to the Corinthian church. But Paul devoted a whole chapter to pointing out that the baptism for the dead is just a pagan culture practice that's got no basis in reality. It shouldn't be done. It'd be meaningless. If you know what repentance from dead works is and faith toward God, dead people don't have that. And so being baptized for the dead is of absolutely no use. And then the word baptism is used in a kind of a metaphorical sense. You know, Christ talked about to the couple of disciples, they said, well, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left. And he said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? That is, go through a severe trial, resisting to blood and maybe even martyrdom, definitely even martyrdom. So that's baptism as a metaphor for something. The three baptisms I want to talk about just briefly are the baptism of John, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of fire. This is one of those foundational things, and if you'll turn back just a couple verses to Matthew 3, verse 1, let's read about those. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's repentance from dead works. For this is he, and they're talking about John, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, verse 5, and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Baptism is a way to flee from the wrath to come. Being baptized and confessing your sins and turning from them is a way to hide yourself under the shelter of the Almighty. And so what was his very next sentence? He says, well, okay, but therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't just be baptized as a hollow show. Bear fruit worthy of repentance that baptism illustrates. Don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. It's not your genetic heritage, it's your spiritual heritage. Who's a Jew? Who is a called child of God? Those who are called by faith. The faith of Abraham, not by whatever tribe they happen to belong to. And they took great pride in that. Well, we're the called out children of Israel. And he said, look, I can raise up stones to be children of Abraham. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There he's foreshadowing the baptism of fire. That is the punishment of those who don't bear fruit, who willingly and consistently and over time are rebuked and resist and stiffen their neck and refuse to repent. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's John's baptism. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, Jesus Christ, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, that's not just one baptism. You get baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's been misinterpreted and taken to non-biblical doctrinal extremes by various ones over the years. This is two different baptisms. If you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, that's a baptism unto life and eternal life. If you're baptized with fire, that's the lake of fire. And he goes on to illustrate it here in verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, the first fruits, and those in the greater general resurrection later, whose eyes are opened and who understand and pursue the truth of God, their wheat. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know, understanding the doctrine of baptisms, the baptism of John, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism that comes at the end of the age when the chaff is thrown into the fire, is a mental picture and a structure for our thinking that stands us in good stead as we go through life, exercising our senses to discern good and evil. Now, are you baptized? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's more than just being baptized and automatically receiving the Holy Spirit. You can't do that without the next step, the laying on of hands. That's the fourth of these six foundational doctrines. And the distinction is made in Acts 18. You know, in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was given. Then over the ensuing chapters in the book of Acts, it describes how the church grew and how certain norms began to be set. In Acts 18, we'll start reading in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So here's this guy, he took a trip across the Mediterranean, left Alexandria, the big chief city on the coast of Egypt, came up to Ephesus, right there on the edge of Turkey. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. He had been baptized, repented of his sins, had the remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, but that's all he did. At that time, he didn't know. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, verse 26. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, longtime experienced church members and evangelists, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately or more completely. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, that is where Corinth is, that's to over to Greece, is when he was wanted to go to Greece, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while he was there at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions of Turkey, he came to Ephesus, kind of in the lower region there. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We've not so much as even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They had been baptized, but they had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. They said, "Well, we were baptized into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And that's what Apollos had done, and he spoke and taught accurately about Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were rebaptized. And not just for the repentance of sins, but baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on him, that's when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. You know, the laying on of hands teaches us that there's no independent Christians, that if you're a living room Christian that just can't bear to fellowship with others because of whatever reason. And we're not talking about sickness. We're not talking about being shut in or bedridden or, you know, legitimate reasons. If you're staying apart and aloof from the body of Christ, you're hurting yourself. There are no independent Christians. They need to be. We all need to be connected in the body. And there's many analogies of the body and the hand and the eye and the foot. And how do you find out where the body is? Well, where is an authorized representative of the body of Christ to lay hands on you, to baptize you, to lay hands on you, and transmit the Holy Spirit? God works through people. When the New Testament church was first getting set up, there were a couple of instances, like in Cornelius and his household and others, where things were just getting first started, and they didn't go through the sequence of baptism and laying on of hands. But as the church grew and became organized and the faith spread and the apostles went out evangelizing and the word became more and more apparent, then that's when the practice became cemented in mind. I want to be baptized into the church of God. Well, where is it? Well, where is an authorized representative of the church of God to come counsel me and baptize me and lay hands on me for the receipt of the Holy Spirit? And there's a whole section there in Acts where Simon Magus wanted to have the power of transmitting the Holy Spirit, and he offered money. And, you know, they said, "Hey, your money perish with you. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift from God for a specific purpose. It's a foundational principle, and you can't get it with money. Your money perish with you, they said. Well, he said, please pray for the Lord that it doesn't happen to me, as you said, because he, I think, having traveled with the apostles, Simon Magus, just enough to understand that there is a resurrection of the dead, that this life is, that there is more to life than just this physical life only. Which brings us to the fifth of the foundational principles. And you know, the resurrection of the dead is something that's coming, whether people believe it or not. We all die, some sooner, some later, some in our sleep, some tragically, some after suffering. But if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all people most to be pitied. We're all the most miserable. There's more to life than just this physical life. And if we don't keep that in mind, we're children tossed to and fro by doctrines. It's coming whether people are beginning believing it or not. There's a resurrection for the first fruits. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. When Christ returns, if we're alive, we'll be translated, or if we're dead, we'll be resurrected. There's a resurrection for the rest of the dead at the great white throne, and right there at the end of Revelation, where they'll be given the understanding that they were denied in this life because the timing wasn't right for each one of them. And there's what we've, for practical reasons, dubbed the third resurrection. That's a legitimate resurrection of the dead, too. It's a mechanism that you can kind of fill in the blanks for those who were converted in this life but turned their back on the truth. We'll read a scripture about that in just a minute. If you live and are baptized and laying on of hands and live the full converted Christian life, and then towards the end of your life turn your back on it, there's a certain fearful expectation of judgment for that. That's how important it is that we realize that we're playing for keeps. There is a resurrection or a mechanism by which people who have just willfully refused to live God's way after having fully been converted and lived it for a while, they'll be thrown into unquenchable fire and burned up and be ashes under the soles of the righteous. And that brings us to the final foundational principle, eternal judgment. Like I said, we're playing for keeps. His winnowing fan is in his hand. A baptism of fire awaits those who refuse to repent, and it's not being tortured forever and ever in an ever-burning hell. And those who don't understand now aren't lost forever. That's these previous teachings and principles that illustrate just how fair and patient and loving God is. He recorded for us, however, in Proverbs 29, he was often rebuked, verse 1, and hardens his neck, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. On the other hand, on the bright side, there is an eternal judgment to everlasting life. At God's hands, there are pleasures forevermore. If we have the Holy Spirit now, it is a down payment on that eternal life. And understanding these things and knowing these things gives us the foundation we need to go on to perfection. It gives us the context we need to think like God and become mature like God. So for one final scripture, let's turn over to Hebrews 6. We'll go back to where we started. You know, we started out in Hebrews 6:1. Let's go on to perfection, Hebrews 6:3. And this we will do if God wills, or God permits. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, as I was alluding to earlier, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And that's a lot of conditions you'd have to meet. God doesn't want to give up on anybody. If somebody, however, has done all these things, become enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, verse 9, we are confident of better things concerning you. I always hate to end on a negative note, you know, preaching hellfire and damnation, you know, and the winnowing fan and all that. But as he says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work. He won't forget the fact that you got to close to the end of your rope and tied a knot and hung on. He's not unjust. He won't forget your work and your labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. That we follow that pattern that he outlined in the Bible, that we serve one another and love one another, and not only just one another, those that hate us and persecute us and despitefully use us, that we use the Spirit of God to think like God and to take on the mind of Christ. And he's not unjust to forget that. And if we do our part, he'll do his. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Brethren, let's stay grounded in these basic doctrines and go on to perfection, go on to spiritual maturity. And God willing, through faith and patience, we too will inherit the promises.